Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us here today in Central Texas, and we all thank you for our mothers, for those of us who still have our moms with us. I pray that we have a nice day with them today, if it's possible. For those of us who have lost our mothers, I pray that we remember them fondly, and I pray that they were believers and we'll see them again. We thank you so much for this life you've given us in Christ. We thank you for our ability to come here today and study the Word of God and learn and grow as Christian people. And I pray that's exactly what we do each and every day, that we learn and grow and serve you and glorify your name. I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. I pray that you lead us and guide us and help us to serve you and glorify you and to be alert for opportunities to tell lost people about Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of their souls, as well as for those of us who already believe. We were lost once, and we came to faith, and other people are still lost who need to come to faith. It's a wonderful thing, and it's puzzling why so many people reject it. It's a free grace gift, and they don't have to do anything to earn it, but that's the way it is, and we know that's how the world is. So help us to present the message of your grace to people so that they can come to faith and be saved. Lord, we thank you for the church, for all that we have here, for our pastor, for the people who lead it and serve in it, and for the people who attend here. And I pray that you would bring us people who desire to hear the Word of God well taught, because that's becoming a very rare commodity in the Western civilization, in the church, in this day and age. So we thank you for all these things today, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning as we study this amazingly wonderful book of Exodus. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're still talking about this rebellion that's going on at Mount Sinai. And now that Moses convinced Yahweh to spare the people's lives, he went down Mount Sinai in order to deal with the situation below. It's kind of ironic that Moses, who just pleaded with God to spare the Israelites from death, would oversee God's judgment on the people, and he'd see to it that 3,000 of them would die. So this is obviously a far cry from wiping out the whole nation, but I thought it's a little bit ironic nonetheless that this happened after Moses just pled for their lives. And we're going to find out here at the end of this lesson today, actually, that wasn't the end of it. God is also going to exercise some judgment, and I believe a total of 23,000 of them were killed in this rebellion. So let's start out in Exodus 32 and verses 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So during this time on the mountain then, Moses had been in the presence of God in a most intimate manner. And what we don't know is exactly how this encounter took place. The scriptures say that God met Moses face to face, and later we'll discuss the issue of what it meant when it was revealed that God met both Moses and the Israelites face to face. And for now, it's sufficient to realize Moses met God in a way that no other human being has ever experienced except Adam and those who were in the presence of God the Son during the incarnation. The difference is that Moses knew exactly who he was encountering, but many of the people who encountered Christ didn't realize who they had in their presence. In the history of mankind after Adam, Moses stands alone, I think, as a man blessed to have such an intimate experience with his Creator God. So at this point in our Exodus narrative then, something terrible has happened in the Israelite camp, and it's something that demands leadership to rectify. Moses turned away from God and began his trek back down the mountain. And this word turned is pana, and it simply means that Moses turned away from his position in the presence of God to depart and go back down the mountain to deal with the situation. It's simply a directional word. And I say that because the Hebrew word shuv a lot of times carries a theological meaning of changing one's mind about something when you turn away. So this word, as near as I can tell, just has a directional component. He just turned away and starts going back down the mountain. And Moses took the tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, down the mountain with him. They were written on both sides, and each tablet would have had all 10 commandments written on it. And that's according to the prevailing manner in which covenants were enacted in that day. Each party of the covenant received a copy. Therefore, one tablet went to the Israelites and one was God's copy. The tablets were God's work, and he wrote the words on the tablets. Some commentators want to deny the possibility that God wrote these words on the tablets. The skeptics' claim is that when the Bible says God wrote those words on those tablets, that is figurative language signifying the superlative nature and the importance of the Ten Commandments. But that's just nonsense. The scriptures say God did it. However he did it, in whatever manner he did it, they use the metaphor of the finger of God writing them on there. But he did it, however he did it. There are too many people out here that call themselves Christians who want to deny the supernatural activity of God. Presumably, God also cut the stone tablets out of the rock in preparation for writing on them. And if he did, that's kind of interesting, because the second time that God ordered Moses to cut the replacement stone tablets out of stone before he wrote the commandments on them again. In other words, God cut them out the first time, but after Moses broke them, and the second time God was going to do them, Moses had to cut the tablets out. God didn't cut them out. He wrote on them, but he didn't cut them out the second time. So the commandments were written on stone because that was the most permanent method of preserving something, whether it was art or messages at that time. And stone was used for the highest levels of official use. Clay tablets and leather and papyrus were also used, but they were not as durable and therefore less permanent than stone. The tablets were not so large that they could not be carried by one man. And they were also small enough to apparently be easily broken when they were thrown down on the ground and smashed against some other rocks. Now Joshua was the only person who accompanied Moses back up the mountain to get the stone tablets. And we read about that back in Exodus 24, 12 and 13. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Now there's no record that Joshua went all the way up the mountain with Moses and met God with him, but there's also no record that explicitly records the fact that he stayed on a lower part of the mountain. Moses alone was called to go up and receive the tablets, which at least implies that Joshua didn't go up all the way with him. The text specifically reveals that Moses went up to the mountain of God, which also seems to imply that he went up to the summit alone and left Joshua at a lower elevation. Now, I don't think there should be any doubt that Moses went on up to the summit of the mountain alone. I'm simply suggesting the text doesn't explicitly say that. I think we kind of infer that from how the text plays out and how things happen a little later. Exodus 32, 17 and 18. "Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a sound of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.'" So Joshua heard this din going forth from the camp, and he thought it signified an attack on the camp. But Moses apparently realized it was not the sound of war, either in the form of a victorious celebration or the sound of humiliating defeat. It was noise. It's not clear that the translation should refer to singing, although every major translation translates it that way. It can refer to speech and noise going back and forth as people respond to one another, and or to making noise or howling or just in general some sort of cacophony. It can refer to singing as well, but it may be referring to some kind of noise and or speech emanating from this camp. It was just a lot of noise, the noise of a boisterous crowd engaging in out-of-control behavior. And Joshua apparently didn't think it was singing because he didn't mention that at all. Whatever it was apparent to Moses it wasn't about warfare and it wasn't good. Stewart, one of the Southern Baptist commentary, translated the last clause of verse 18 in this way. He, meaning Moses, said, "It's not the noise of victory and it's not the noise of defeat, the noise that I hear." Now this word's difficult to translate because the consonants are used to make several different words, the meaning of which is dependent on the vowel pointing. And of course, the original text didn't use vowel pointing. That came later. And given the fact they were dancing, which implies music and possibly singing, it's possible that it was music of some sort in being the focus of this verse. My thought is it refers to noise of some sort, possibly the noise of idol worship rather than singing, but I wouldn't get real dogmatic about it. It's a lot of racket creating a level noise that must have sounded like boisterous human interaction and not like warfare, at least according to Moses. Joshua heard it and thought maybe it was warfare, so we have a little bit of confusion there about exactly what it might mean. But we know what they were doing anyway, and it wasn't warfare. They were engaging in this idol worship, which would tend to be boisterous and raucous, given the nature of it. As Moses approached the camp and could see what was actually going on, he became very angry. Up on the mountain, he didn't know exactly what was going on below. God had to tell him, and God was angry about it. And once Moses saw for himself what was going on, he lost his temper as well. Hearing about it was one thing, but actually seeing it with his own eyes was something else. Seeing it made it all too real to him. Exodus 32:19 and 20. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Moses immediately knew what the people were up to. He could see the idol and the people dancing around it, and he knew exactly what that meant. It meant they had forsaken Yahweh and returned to idolatry. And the fact that Moses shattered the tablets at the foot of the mountain is quite significant. Those things were written by the hand of God, and Moses destroyed them in a second. This was very serious business that's going on here. It signified the breaking of the Mosaic covenant by the people and nearly led to their almost total destruction. Remember, God was going to wipe them all out except for Moses. This was the very place here where they're committing this act, where the covenant was presented to people in the first place, and where they agreed to abide by its stipulations. It was also immediately below the summit of the mountain where God's glory had been burning for the last 40 days. What they were doing was literally right in God's face. And in fact, the word for anger in Hebrew is af, and it means nose or face, referring to one's countenance when angry. Kind of an interesting way to define anger. This was the place where the proper altar was built and sacrifices were carried out to worship Yahweh. They just experienced amazing encounters with Yahweh in this place. And this couldn't have been a more in-your-face type of rebellion if they'd tried to make it worse on purpose. No wonder God continually referred to them throughout their history as stubborn and stiff-necked. And I believe I talked about this concept of being stiff-necked a week or two ago. So Moses broke the tablets in the sight of the people. Given their knowledge of covenants and how they worked in that time, this should have been a serious and frightening thing for Moses to do. Now, some commentators want to criticize Moses for becoming angry with the people, but there's no indication in the text that Moses lost control of himself. Breaking the tablets was a deliberate demonstration of the fact the covenant was broken, and it may have implied that judgment was imminent. We have to assume that as God's prophet, Moses was doing exactly what God wanted him to do in this situation. Now, his anger burned, which is af hara, which means to be angry, to burn with anger, or to even be enraged, but it doesn't have to indicate out-of-control behavior as a result of becoming angry. These words are used 52 times in the Old Testament, and they frequently refer to God, who we cannot accuse of losing control of himself in anger. And a couple of examples here. Numbers 11:33, using the same grammatical construction here, while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. Af Yahweh, hara, the same words, af hara. In Deuteronomy 31:17, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. So we can't just simply because of those words, ascribe some out of control context to it, because God doesn't get out of control. So I don't think we necessarily need to assume that Moses did as well. He broke those tablets on purpose. So obviously God is not a man that he should get out of control. But the point is, we shouldn't assume Moses was acting irrationally as a result of his anger at the rebellion. His anger was justified, and as a prophet who was intimately attuned and connected with Yahweh, he was expressing Yahweh's anger at the rebellion as well as his own anger. This was a justified anger, and it demanded action. Even Jesus experienced anger during his ministry, but it was a righteous anger directed to the unrighteous Jewish leadership in Mark 3:5. The Lord even made a whip out of cords and drove the corrupt money changers and merchants out of the temple compound in John chapter 2. So there's a difference between righteous, decisive action and actions that flow from irrational, emotional, out-of-control anger. Moses was engaging in this righteous, decisive action, and that's what real leaders do. They step up and do what they have to do in order to correct a situation that's out of hand. So Moses took the idol and he destroyed it by burning it, and presumably this left behind the charcoal from the wooden form, which he ground into powder and threw into the water. And this was almost certainly, I think, water flowing from the rock God had opened for them at the beginning when he had Moses strike the rock there at the base of the mountain. How much he was able to grind the gold into powder and throw in the water is not known, but the text seems to indicate that's what he did. We do know it's possible for gold to be turned into powder, so that's not an inconceivable act. I would think it would be a bit difficult to do out in the wilderness, but I don't work with gold, so my knowledge of it is scant, to say the least. So what's the meaning behind making the people drink it? This was a symbolic act with a purpose. The idol would not have provided enough for everyone to actually drink a bit of it, and the flowing water probably carried most of it away anyway as soon as you threw it in there. So it had to have some sort of symbolic relevance to this situation. A commentator named Garrett wrote, "I have no idea how fast the stream was running, and in any case, that's not significant. As a stream, it carried away the remains of the idol. As a body of water, it served the purposes of the drinking ritual. Whether the waters literally carried away the dust of the idol, or whether every person literally ingested rubble from the tablets, is not the point. The acts were rituals, and it is the symbolism that mattered." And that was my thinking on this issue of having to drink this stuff. This commentator thought the broken stone tablets were also ground up and thrown in the water, but the text never says that happened, so I wouldn't go there. It says he ground up the idol, not the broken tablets. So Moses burned the bull idol and ground what was left into powder, and the powder was thrown into the water, which is probably the water flowing from the rock Moses struck at the beginning, which we read about and studied in Exodus 17:6. In Deuteronomy 9:21, Moses wrote this water was the brook that came down from the mountain. So whether that implies the one that God opened up, I assume if there was a brook already flowing down from the mountain, then he wouldn't have needed to strike the rock. So I think it has to be that brook that we're talking about, the one that flowed from the rock. Obviously, there would not have been enough powder for all the people to drink a bit of it. It would have been carried away in the flowing water. So there was a point being made about the worthlessness of an idol that can be ground up into powder and discarded as so much garbage. The God the idol represents can't be all that powerful if he or she allowed that to happen to his or her representation. Drinking the powder would eventually reduce it to waste, which renders it useless for building other idols, and also speaks to its worthless state as any sort of representation of a supposed God. And that message is true and accurate whether or not anyone actually drank some of the powder. He made them all drink the water, and symbolically they were drinking that stuff that he threw in it as well. It's possible that Moses had the people file by the water supply in order to ensure that everyone drank of this contaminated water. Now, some theologians believe that drinking the powder in the water was similar to the situation revealed in Numbers chapter 5 involving the test for adultery. In this way, we remember that some woman suspected of adultery had to drink water with some dust in it from the tabernacle or whatever, and that would be the test as to whether she had committed this act or not. But in this way, the culprits of the rebellion could be identified and punished because the water would reveal their guilt. And the problem with this is the text never says this was used as a test to identify the rebels. It doesn't say that. Reading the Exodus account on its own would never lead someone to suggest such a thing. If that test had never been used as a test for adultery, no one would have thought of it in connection with this incident. That stuff hadn't even been revealed yet. So that's a position that I think can only be taken in hindsight, which makes this assertion suspect. It is true, however, that Israel's rebellious nature and proclivity to embrace idolatry was continually throughout their history compared to adultery. There was a point being made about drinking the powder from the water supply, so perhaps this situation played a role in it because of the connection between spiritual adultery and marital adultery, but I think that's injecting something into the text at this time that's just not here. So I wouldn't go there. Now, they may also have been an act of this may also have been an act of humiliation, pointing out the humility and the folly of worshiping worthless idols. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah would compare idolatry to eating ashes in Isaiah 44:18-20. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So the burning and grinding up of idols and scattering the ashes was not uncommon back in these ancient times. For whatever reason, pagans did the same thing to some idols, and Josiah did something similar during the reforms he instituted in Jerusalem and Bethel. 2 Kings 23:6. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron and burned it at the brook of Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust even on the graves of the common people. And in 2 Kings 23:15, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. So somehow in that culture, destroying these idols and grinding them to dust had some sort of significance to how worthless they were, how powerless they were, how impotent they were, and how they shouldn't be worshipped because they were nothing compared to the God of Israel. Now Moses next turned his attention to Aaron, his brother, who was supposed to be leading the people in Moses' absence in Exodus 32:21. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Now it's interesting to note that Moses told Aaron that he, meaning Aaron, brought this great sin upon the people. Leadership has responsibilities, and Aaron failed to exercise those responsibilities. And I think I raked Aaron over the coals pretty good a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to redo that again. But as a result, the people committed a foolish, rebellious sin, and they would suffer the consequences for it. Aaron's sin of nonfeasance was a very egregious mistake that cost the nation some serious harm. Moses rebuked Aaron for allowing that to happen because Aaron had the leadership responsibility to stop it before it got started, and he failed to do it. Three times in this pericope, Moses related the rebellion to a great sin, emphasizing the seriousness of what just took place. In verses 21, 30, and 31, he referred to this as a great sin three times. And these words are only used in two other places in the Old Testament. One was in Genesis 20, verse 9, where Abimelech caused Abraham, or accused Abraham of causing him and his kingdom to commit a great sin. And the other was in 2 Kings 17:21, where it was revealed that Jeroboam committed a great sin by driving Israel away from serving the Lord. And this latter sin parallels our Exodus pericope, because Jeroboam also erected the bull idols for Israel to worship in place of Yahweh and proclaimed the bulls to be Israel's God who led them out of Egypt. So of the four times this phrase is used in the Bible, three are in connection with this kind of idolatry right here. And Moses also acknowledged, or at least allowed for the possibility, the people pressured Aaron into allowing it. He asked Aaron, "What did this people do to you?" Now, we noted the fact that grammar indicates that the crowd was a hostile crowd before. The best translation was that the people came and assembled against Aaron. And the word used, meaning assembled against, is a hostile word. So this implies that Aaron was intimidated into acquiescing to the demands of the people. People can be intimidated by individuals few in number threatening them. And this was more than a few people, we assume. It was probably, I don't think it was everybody. I think it was probably the leaders of whoever was behind this rebellion. But nevertheless, it was more than a few people. But whether it was many people or just the instigators of the rebellion challenging Aaron isn't known, but it's probably enough of a crowd to frighten Aaron into compliance with their demands. Even if Aaron felt pressured into allowing the rebellion, though, there was no excuse for him to have allowed it, and he and his brother both knew that. In the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 9, we learn that Yahweh was angry enough with Aaron to put him to death along with the other rebels. Deuteronomy 9:20, "The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time." So what's not revealed in Exodus is that he was also, in addition to praying for the people, he was praying for his brother at the same time and interceding for his life before Yahweh too. So whether or not Aaron tried to steer the people back to worshiping Yahweh, and I mentioned that I thought it appeared that he may have done that, the Lord viewed his failure to lead the people and his participation in the rebellion as sufficiently serious enough for him to forfeit his life. Now, the same situation existed for the Israelites as a whole. Even if there was a faithful remnant who didn't rebel, which may or may not have been present, but I believe there probably was, all of them were subject to forfeiture of life for the rebellion. It was a national rebellion demanding a national punishment. And when we study Israel, we always have to keep in mind the fact that there is individual salvation for individual Jewish people that are members of the nation of Israel, and there's a national salvation at the same time. So Israel, as a nation, has always been a mix of individual believers and unbelievers. And that's still true today. So Aaron attempted to mount a defense of his actions, but it was a pretty pitiful, shift-the-blame, self-serving kind of defense. In other words, it was a typical kind of defense that almost every one of us would do when we get ourselves in trouble. You know, we kind of want to minimize everything and sort of distance ourselves from what happened. Exodus 32:22-24. Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Now that's, you know, we would call that being a weasel. When I was working, you know, that's kind of a weaselly thing to do. Aaron first attempt, and I'm probably defaming weasels when I say that, but I don't know. Aaron first attempted to sweet talk Moses by calling him my Lord, and this word is Adon, so you can see you can refer to people as Adon or Lord, and it's also, I think you can pick out that that's the word Adonai, what they use to refer to God, Lord. So this was a recognition of Moses' authority as a prophet of God and the leader of the people. This is a little bit unusual in this culture because of the prestige held by the eldest son, which of course was Aaron and not Moses. But Aaron has apparently acquiesced to and recognized the fact that Moses was God's chosen person to lead the people. Now Aaron also attempted to placate Moses by reminding him that he knew full well how evil the Israelites were at heart. And that's true, but it doesn't mitigate Aaron's sin by abrogating his leadership responsibilities in Moses' absence and allowing the people he knew were evil to do this evil thing. And the fact that he tried to downplay his leadership role into that of a simpleton bystander reveals his culpability. He knew what his responsibility was. He just didn't do it. And Aaron may even be accusing Moses of overreacting. After all, Moses, according to Aaron, already knew how fickle the Israelites could be. And that sounds like a theology of low expectations. If believers are so evil and so rebellious, then why bother to resist them? It's just easier to simply go with the flow and not interfere. But the problem is that's not the way God's leaders are called to lead. They're to guide and protect the flock, even from themselves, no matter the personal cost of the leader. That's called faithfulness. And our faithfulness first is to God. And second, to being the leader of the people, in the sense that when they are departing from being faithful to God, it's the leader's responsibility to bring them back to that place. The problem we have in churchianity today is most of our leaders are busy leading the people away from God themselves. And it's a serious situation in our churches today. So at this point, Aaron had proven to be somewhat less than faithful, but Moses wasn't about to let him off the hook. Moses did, however, intercede on Aaron's behalf before Yahweh, just as he interceded on behalf of all the Israelites. So the picture we get here on the part of Yahweh and Moses is one of anger at the rebellion, but love for the people who rebelled. Correction and restoration are the ultimate goal. In terms of the Israelites and history, that hasn't changed. To this day, the goal for God in terms of Israel is still correction and restoration. The evidence of that is the current preservation through the diaspora and restoration back into the land in preparation for future discipline in the time of Jacob's trouble, followed by the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. When's the dedication for our new embassy? Is it this week or next week? Tomorrow. Okay. Something to be in prayer about. I'm sure that's not going to go over too well with their neighbors over there. I'm sure. Aaron also tried to blame Moses by repeating the words of the people. Their thinking was Moses apparently abandoned them and they didn't know whether or not he was coming back. And they needed a God, little g God, to lead them. At least some of them seemingly thought Moses was with Yahweh and he wasn't coming back. He left and he was off with this Yahweh God and he wasn't coming back. And if Moses didn't come back, then Yahweh wasn't coming back either, because they had those two so intimately connected in their mind that if Moses was gone, then they must have thought Yahweh was gone. But that's also while they're standing at the foot of the mountain, looking up at the top of the mountain, it looks like it's on fire with the glory of God. So nobody said that rebellion against God ever has to make any sense, because it doesn't. It never does. Now, Aaron made the ridiculous claim that this idol just sort of happened all by itself, and he tried to say he had no part in it whatsoever. That argument is pretty silly and juvenile, and it wouldn't fool anyone, and obviously it didn't fool Moses either. Now, Moses realized what a terrible situation the Israelites had put themselves into, and he called for help from faithful Israelites to rally to him and assist him in quelling the rebellion in order to at least begin setting about to right this terrible wrong. Exodus 32, 25, and 26. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Out of control And the word means, the word is paru, means to let go, to let loose, to unbind, and to be out of control. It's a state in which a mob or group has no restraint in activities, implying open defiance of a known standard or authority. Moses knew where the blame lied for that condition, and it was on the man who was supposed to be leading them, which was, in fact, his brother Aaron. Derision, chimsa, is a word, chimsa, that's a sadi in there, it's a little hard to fit in there, chimsa, is a word used only once in the Old Testament, and its meaning is unclear. It's variously translated derision, shame, weakness, laughing stock, and menace. So, but menace doesn't seem to fit this context. So why would Israel's enemies viewing them as a menace who should be feared be a problem? So you see, I don't think this word means that Israel's enemies would look at them and feel menaced by them. They would be a derision. They would be a laughing stock. Every strong nation wants to be feared by its enemies, and Israel would have welcomed being feared by her enemies. So that doesn't fit here. On the other hand, if Israel's enemies were viewing them as weak, then Israel would be at risk. And that seems to fit the context. Moses was worried not only about the physical preservation and future of the nation, but he was also worried about their status as a people set apart by and for Yahweh. That exalted position was in serious jeopardy. Now Moses issued a call for any man who was for the Lord to answer, to respond to him, and to be a force used to put an end to the idolatry. And the only men who responded, apparently, were the Levites. And whether or not they participated in the idolatry, and I think it's likely many of them did, they were forgiven and restored to service at that moment. Now, some theologians believe this proves the Levites did not participate in the rebellion at all, but that seems unlikely. Possible, but unlikely. Participation seemed to be widespread among the people, and there's no reason why the Levites wouldn't be part of it. And since Moses and Aaron were Levites, we also can't discount some sense of familial loyalty in play here in responding to Moses' call. But hopefully they were, in fact, being loyal to Yahweh in answering Moses' call rather than just being loyal to their family lineage as coming from the tribe of Levi. At any rate, they would be rewarded for their faithfulness by means of their eventual appointment to service in the tabernacle. Now, Yahweh apparently ordered the death of some of the people, and this command is not recorded in the scriptures apart from what Moses revealed in this verse. This was a command communicated to Moses by Yahweh, who dutifully relayed the command to the men who responded to his call. Exodus 32, 27 and 28. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now this might give the impression they were out indiscriminately killing people, but that can't be. I mean, we have a couple million people here, and they only killed 3,000, so that's a very small percentage. I think if they were doing that, a lot more people would have perished. If they only killed the people who participated in the rebellion, then it was a very small rebellion in comparison to the total population. So therefore, that seems unlikely. Whether this was the leaders of the insurrection or people who refused to cease their idolatrous worship or both, they were to seek them out and slay them. They were not to give any regard to personal feelings about these people. They were to do the Lord's business and remove the idolaters from the nation. And the fact is, the particulars about the slain Israelites is not known. We're not told the timing of these events. Were the people still participating in the pagan worship when the Levites began their work? Or did they disperse when Moses returned and broke the tablets in their sight? Start running off like a bunch of little rats fleeing from Moses. I don't know. But the reveille should have been at least somewhat around the altar. Would have been concentrated around the altar probably when they were doing their pagan worship. But the Israelites spread throughout the camp seeking out people. So it's a little fuzzy on some of the details exactly who they were going after and why. And we don't know. But they went throughout the camp. We know that. And this was the point where the appointment of the Levites to their role as the servants of the tabernacle was established, although that's not explicitly stated in verse 29. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." So it doesn't say anything beyond that. What was the blessing of the Levites? Well, we can assume from Revelation later that the blessing was that they were going to get to service the tabernacle. So the Levites were commended and rewarded for their faithfulness to God without consideration for their own personal circumstances. The blessing seems to have been their appointment to service the tabernacle as they assisted the priests in their duties, but that only became apparent in hindsight. Moses seemed to allude this situation to their worship duties and the blessing he bestowed on the Levites shortly before his death. Moses already knew the priesthood had been assigned to the line of Levi through Aaron and his descendants, but that assignment had not yet been revealed to anyone here either. But in Deuteronomy 33, he seems to allude to some of this, verses 8 to 11. Of Levi, he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, 'I did not consider them,' and he did acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless this substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so they will not rise again." So there seems to be some indication going back to the Exodus that the Levites were being rewarded for things they did then by being able to assist the priesthood in administering in the tabernacle and, of course, later the temple. It's possible also that Christ Jesus had this Exodus episode in mind when he spoke to a large crowd following him concerning discipleship. And he was certainly referring to a calling that transcends our human temporal relationships. And obviously, we're going to look at Luke 14:26. He's using figurative language here, but he was talking about priorities. And that day at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Levites prioritized what was important and did their job irrespective of their personal feelings concerning friends and family. But the Lord said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So he's not advocating hating your family, but he is saying you have priorities in life, and I'm your first priority. They are not. And are you going to be faithful to me, or are you going to be faithful to them even when they're being unfaithful? And that, I think, harkens back to what we're seeing going on here in Exodus in terms of the Levites doing their duty irrespective of their personal feelings. So what did the Levites accomplish on that day? And what did that say about their relationship with Yahweh? After killing 3,000 people, the Levites succeeded in ending the idolatry at Sinai. Their willingness to kill all the committed idolaters, regardless of whether or not they were Levites or family members or friends, was evidence of their devotion to Yahweh and further confirmation of their appropriateness as the clergy tribe of Israel. Today you have ordained yourselves for service to the Lord. The Hebrew of the verse can be literally translated, consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh, since a verb involved is an imperative. Whatever the Levites may have been expecting about their role as the clergy priestly tribe prior to this point, they now knew that through Moses' instruction, God was setting them aside for that special purpose. What they did in killing friends and family members must have been agonizingly difficult for most of them, but it was faithful to God's will and therefore earned them his blessing. Israel was once again, however tentatively, free of idolatry, and Yahweh was once again Israel's sole focus of worship. And that again is Dr. Stewart. And I wouldn't agree with all of his conclusions. I doubt that they killed all the idolaters. In a moment, we're going to note that many more were killed by Yahweh, which must mean the Levites didn't eradicate all of them. They also did not know at that point they were being appointed to service in the tabernacle. And I don't think Israel was completely free of idolatry, even at that moment. It may not have been public, But the Israelite heart was stubborn when it comes to false worship. Nevertheless, his point concerning devotion to God is completely correct, and it's a point we would do well, I think, to emulate. Now, Moses told the people he was going to go intercede for them, and they probably didn't know he had already done so and saved their lives in Exodus 32:20. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So the point of this time of intercession was not to save the people's lives, but to make atonement for them, that is, to restore them to fellowship with Yahweh. This isn't about saving them in terms of justification, salvation. They were already saved, or at least the vast majority was saved. This was about restoring fellowship among the members of the family of God. And that's a crucial distinction that still applies today. Once we're saved, we can't be removed from the family of God. We're always members of the family. Faithfulness within the family, though, is another issue altogether. And that's what was happening in this rebellion. The Israelites fractured their relationship with the Father and needed restoration in order to restore or reestablish familial harmony. Exodus 32:31-32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." Now Moses did not say, "They have made of you a god of gold." He said, "They have made a god of gold." And to me, this is just another bit of evidence. They were not worshiping the calf as a representation of Yahweh, which I talked about a lot last week. I just am not buying that. I believe they were not thinking they were worshiping Yahweh. They knew what they were worshiping. It was an idol. It was a false god. They did it deliberately. They did it on purpose. There were people among them who couldn't wait to go back and do that, and they led these people. They coerced Aaron, cowed him. He acquiesced, and they led the people back into this idol worship. So Moses asked God to forgive the people, but if not, then rather than being the father of a new people, Moses would rather be blotted out of the book which God has written. Now this book cannot be the book of life as we know it in this dispensation, which is an account of the saved. Because we're almost out of time this morning, I'm going to discuss the nature of this book next week. That's what I'm going to do. Lead off with next week. But it's not the book of life as we think of it. But many people think it is the book of life. I'm going to show you why it's not. Now, Moses was apparently willing to be removed from the community along with all the other Israelites if God was not willing to restore them. And God holds people accountable for their own sin then and now. And if you want to explore that issue in a little more in depth, you can check out Ezekiel chapter 18. Next, verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." And Deuteronomy 24:16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." So we have personal responsibility for our own actions, in other words. And this excuse that, well, you know, my dad was like this and I'm like this, so therefore it's my dad's fault, is probably not going to wash when you're standing before the Lord someday. The Lord accepted Moses' entreaty on behalf of the people, but that didn't mean the people wouldn't be held accountable for their behavior, not only in this instance, but in the future. Verse 34, "But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." So God promised Moses he would provide angelic guidance for the nation as they traveled to the place God already revealed to Moses. Yahweh never promised to let the Israelites live anywhere, any way they thought fit. They were to live according to his precepts, and if they didn't, they'd suffer disciplinary consequences. So this not only has an immediate application concerning the rebellion at Mount Sinai, but it also refers to the future. God was still going to further punish the Israelites for their return to idolatry. But there also seems to be an eschatological element to this promise. The Israelites would face numerous instances of temporal judgment throughout their history, and they would face some major, even catastrophic judgments far into the future. The Assyrian destruction of Israel was one, and the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the subsequent captivity was another. The Roman destruction of Israel and diaspora is a judgment that's ongoing to this day. Finally, the tribulation will be the last judgment levied against Israel, and it will result in complete restoration of the nation and everlasting fellowship between the Jewish people and Yahweh. So I think there is a very definite element of eschatology in what he just said. In addition to the justice administered by the Israelites, the Lord also inflicted some punishment on them for their rebellion, Exodus 32:35. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, Exodus doesn't say anything more about this judgment, but Paul referenced it in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:6-8. Now, these things also happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. So apparently, however it was done, and it doesn't say there was a plague or whatever happened here, another 20,000 Israelites were killed there. And assuming the Israelites' information about who did what was a little incomplete and imperfect, God's information wasn't. And I suspect, I don't know, the text never says, but I suspect his judgment was targeted against particular people, perhaps who were really involved in leading this. I don't know. I'm just assuming that. But I don't think he probably just randomly killed 20,000 people. There was probably a purpose behind the people who died at his hand that day. All right. Next week we'll continue on. We'll start talking about this book that the Lord mentioned here. Father, thank you so very much for explaining to us Israel and her role in world history and what is happening to her then. And we know from your word what is happening to her now is a divinely appointed thing, that she is in the land in unbelief in preparation for undergoing the rod of judgment with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. You're going to judge them in the wilderness and tribulation and purge the rebels and bring the faithful Israelites, the remnant, into Israel to be your people in that millennial kingdom, fulfill all the covenant promises. What an amazing God you are who is so faithful to do these things. Father, I pray once again for the well-being of everyone in this house, for all of those who are affiliated with us, for the people who listen to these things here and around the world. We pray for them. We pray for their well-being. We pray for your leadership and guidance in their lives. Help them to serve you well and to serve you faithfully, just as Moses served the Israelites faithfully in your name. Father, I thank you for our pastor and the work that he does to lead us and guide us here in the teaching that he does. I pray for his wife and his children, that you bless them and keep them, and I pray for their well-being in the coming week. I pray for our elders and deacons, that we lead well and that we serve well. I pray for their families as well and for the families of all the people affiliated with Fredericksburg Bible Church. Lord, just bless us, keep us, help us to be alert for opportunities to preach Jesus Christ to a lost and hurting people in this world. We have many friends, many family members, many co-workers, many acquaintances who need to hear the gospel. So help us to be faithful to preach it to them as the opportunity arises. So we love you and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.